All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and would you stand with me, please? As we approach Christmas Day, I want to bring a few messages that I think will help us have a better appreciation for the events leading up to the birth of our Lord. And we're going to start today with the birth of John the Baptist, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod, verse 5, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. First of all, just a comment regarding the celebration of Christmas. Specifically, there is a passage of Scripture that is very clear on this particular point. The Bible says that some of us as believers will commemorate or celebrate a day. Others of us will not choose to commemorate or celebrate a day or a diet or whatever the holy convocation might be that God has led us. And the Scripture says that we are not to judge one another in our convictions relative to whether we do or do not celebrate and commemorate certain days or festivities or diets according to the personal convictions that God has given to us. In other words, we at Liberty Fellowship, for example, we commemorate and celebrate the Lord's Day. We come together and worship and teach and preach and sing and minister and give our love gifts to God on Sunday. There are other Christians that do not recognize Sunday, and they will do the same thing that we're doing, except they will do it on Saturday. Well, as I understand the Scriptures, I am not to sit in judgment over the Christians who worship on Saturday, and they are not supposed to sit in judgment over us who worship on Sunday. That is a matter of our personal conscience before God. Some Christians will celebrate Christmas and Easter, and other quote-unquote religious holidays with all of the typical festivities thereunto. And I will tell you that I personally, my family, we really look forward to Christmas. We like Christmas. We listen to Christmas music at our house. We have a Christmas tree in our home. We decorate. We enjoy the typical festivities surrounding Christmas, and we just do, and I do. We celebrate Christmas Day. We do not know whether or not Jesus was born on December 25. He could have been born on another day. in December. He could have been born at another time in the winter. Good grief, he could have been born at another time of the year. I've read some Bible teachers that tend to think that he was born in the springtime. I don't know. I prefer to believe that he was born in the winter, but whether it was December 25 or not isn't the issue. The issue is that was a day that has been set aside to honor the birth of Christ, and we so celebrate. I also know that there are Christians who, in their conscience, do not celebrate Christmas. They do not celebrate December 25th. They do not celebrate the festivities around Christmas. They have personal feelings contrary to that particular day and that particular celebration. And as I understand the plain teaching of Scripture, I'm not to sit in judgment over those who do not choose to celebrate December 25th, and they should not sit in judgment over us who do choose to celebrate December 25th. That is a personal conviction that each of us must have before the Lord. As long as we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, as long as we recognize that He is the one who went to the cross and died for our sins, that He is the one who rose from the dead, that He did have a virgin birth, that He is the Son of God who came to save us from our sins, that is what we share in common. And as believers and brothers in Christ, we cannot afford to become disharmonious and unloving toward one another because we may not happen to choose to celebrate a particular day, a festivity, or whatever. We have to recognize the personal conscience of others in this regard. So let's just be upfront and very honest about that. Now, let's get to the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And I'm going to take you through the next 3 weeks to the events leading up to the birth of Christ. And I really believe if you'll be here for the next 3 weeks, that you're going to learn some things about the birth of Christ as given us in the Scriptures that maybe you haven't seen before. All right, first of all, we find in verse 5 that these were very, very dark days in which Jesus was born. It says that this was in the days of Herod. The days of Herod. First of all, remember that the voice of God had been silent for 400 years. God had not spoken to His people in 400 years. No prophet had declared, "Thus saith the Lord," in 400 years. No scriptures had been written in 400 years. No spiritual leadership had been provided in 400 years. This was a time of great moral and spiritual decline in Israel. These were really, really dark days. The days of Herod. Let's talk a little bit about Herod. Herod became governor of Galilee at the age of 25 in 47 BC. And then he became king of Judea in 37 BC, and he ruled until 4 AD. He was the friend of Mark Antony. He was a half-Jew, a Roman citizen. He built the great amphitheaters and hippodromes of Rome. And of course, Herod's temple, which was finished after his death. A rabbi tradition said this: "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." Herod. It was during Herod's last days that Jesus was born. Herod and his kingdom was under great domestic and political stress. His friend Antony was locked in mortal struggle with Octavius, and it looked like Octavius was about to win. His son Antipater was his most ferocious adversary. Cleopatra was after his kingdom. He was accused in Rome of not being a friend of Caesar. So you remember whenever the Jews, at the trial of Jesus, whenever Pilate was about to let Jesus go, and they said, "You're not a friend of Caesar if you let him go." You got to remember the history of that goes back to Herod. It was a serious charge for any leader to be deemed not to be the friend of Caesar. You can figure that out for yourself, right? He was facing war with the Arabs. He was nearly 70 years of age when the Magi visited, and fearing a takeover, orders all male babies in Jerusalem under the age of 2 to be murdered. Herod was a diseased, a desperate, and despicable old man. The days of Herod. Now notice in verses 5 and forward, the dedicated duo. We're introduced to the dark days of Herod in verse 4. And now we're introduced to the dedicated duo in verses 5 and onward, Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now notice, first of all, their credentials. There was a priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias was the priest of the course of Abiah, or Abijah, using the Old Testament terminology. Now you remember that King David had divided the priest into 24 courses to rotate in their temple service. Each course was to manifest in the temple was to minister in the temple twice a year. Abijah was in the 8th position, which of course was a very sacred position and responsibility. Now it says here that he was of the daughters of Aaron. And by the way, so was Elizabeth. They were both traced their lineage back to Aaron, who of course was the priest of God with Moses. Now the priest was only commanded to marry a virgin of Israel. But any priest who married a descendant of Aaron only strengthened his priestly position. And Zacharias certainly did that. Not only was he a direct descendant of the priest Aaron, but his wife was as well. And so this was a very, very honored couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, because of their lineage and their ancestry alone, not to mention this position. Now notice verse 6, his character, actually their character. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, you know, it's wonderful when couples are able to walk before God together, when a man and his wife are able to serve the Lord together. Not all men have that luxury, and not all women have that luxury. There are some married men and women who have wives or husbands who are not sympathetic to their Christian walk, who are not sympathetic to their walk with the Lord, who do not share their values and their convictions and their character traits and so forth. And those always make for very stressful relationships. Here is a man and his wife who walk together in the sight of God. Now notice too, in verse 6, they walked righteous before God. Don't let your fellow man judge your righteousness, because you will not stand and give an account at the judgment seat of Christ before your fellow man. You will stand and you will give an account before the Lord, and before the Lord only. In other words, it doesn't matter what people think about you, and it doesn't matter what people say about you. What matters is what the Lord thinks about you. Are you walking righteous before the Lord? If you were to talk to certain people about your walk with God and your convictions of truth and righteousness, you will find people that will laugh at your convictions. You will find people that will minimize and ridicule your convictions. You will find people that will even accuse you of being a lawbreaker or unpatriotic because of your convictions. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It doesn't matter what people say about you. We must walk our walk before God. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not do our best to have a good testimony of honesty and integrity before men and women. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, depending upon who you talk to, you and I can be called all kinds of names. And I am so glad that when I stand before the judgment bar of God, Morris Deese and the SPLC will not be sitting behind that judgment bar. Amen. They walk before the Lord. You walk before the Lord. And you don't worry about people talking ill of you. If you are doing anything right at all, if you are serving God at all, if you are doing anything according to the convictions of right and truth and honor, etc., there are going to be people that are going to lampoon you and ridicule you and make fun of you. Expect it. Get used to it. They walked righteous before the Lord. That's a very important thing for us to know. Now, not only that, the Bible says they were blameless before the Lord. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth were two honorable, godly people. He a priest, and she his wife. Now, verse 7, we see their cry. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now stricken in years. They were past childbearing years. It was very important to every Jewish woman to have a son, and it was the desire of every Jewish woman to deliver the Messiah. They all knew the Messiah was promised, that he would be born of a Jewish woman, and it was the desire of every Jewish woman to give birth to the Messiah. Elizabeth had no child, and now she was too old to bear children, as was her husband. But all things are possible with God. God had something extraordinary in mind for Elizabeth. Like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, God is going to give Elizabeth a son, a special son, in her old age. Her prayer was finally heard. She would have a son, and what a boy he would be. Now, verses 8 through 25 give us a little bit about John the Baptist. First of all, his announcement is declared in those verses, and the advent of his birth is recorded in verses 57 through verse 80 here of Luke chapter 1. Now, look at verses 8 through 10. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now go back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, and you'll find the Mosaic requirements of this. Again, that was Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. Now, this was an awesome responsibility. The priest would three times during the day go perform his responsibilities in the temple. 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was ordained as the hour of prayer. The first and third hours coincided with the offering of incense. Now, if the priest did not follow the protocol that God had established under the law of Moses exactly, God would kill the priest right there in the temple. And so when you read that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, what were they doing? They were praying for the priest to be sure he does it right. Because if he didn't do it right, not only would the priest die, but God would not accept his offering. And the people would be under judgment of God. And so the people were praying for the priests as they were inside the temple performing their duties so that they could see the smoke of the incense coming out from the temple. Because when they saw the smoke, they knew that he had done it as he was required to do it, that God had accepted his duty, that the incense had been lit, the smoke was now coming from the temple, and they knew that the sacrifice was accepted. And so that's what the people were doing. The people were praying for the priest as he did his service inside the temple. And I hope you pray for me every Sunday when I get up to preach. Make sure I do it right. Now add to this that Zechariah's time, there were over 20,000 priests. 20,000 priests. A priest would enter the holy place only once in his lifetime, which was chosen by lots, like drawing straws. Verse 11. Now, so remember, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zacharias was going to do this one time in his entire life. He had to do it right, or he would lose his life. But he'd never have this opportunity again. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacharias. My dear brothers and sisters, God does not always give us the opportunities that he gives us. You don't know when the opportunity that you have to do whatever it is that God is wanting you to do might be the only opportunity that you will have to do it. Never presume on God. He had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And sometimes you're going to have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. May God give you wisdom to understand what God is giving you when he gives it to you. The call of God, the privilege of serving God, the opportunity of doing whatever it is, maybe the person that God has given you, the equipment that God has given you, could be a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. Remember that. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. All right, now, let me try to paint this picture for you. The entrance of the temple faced east. As the priest entered, he did so through a screen separating the holy place from the outer court. And of course, the altar was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. On the north side was the table of showbread. On the south side was the golden lampstand. And in front of the priest was the veil separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And in front of the veil stood the altar of incense. It was 1 cubit square, 2 cubits high, had 4 horns at the corners, and a rim of molding of gold around it, made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. That was the furnishings, and that was the scene that Zacharias saw when he stepped into that holy place. Now, every morning and every night, the priest would offer incense, as I already said. And then once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest place to offer the blood sacrifice for an atonement for the people. Now, Zacharias had been preparing for this moment all of his life. He knows what's expected of him. He had been duly taught and trained as a priest. He knew exactly what he was going to see when he walked in there. Remember, this was the only time that he'd ever been in there. He'd heard about it from others. He was diagrammed for him, I'm sure. He understood where everything was and what his job was to be. When he walked in there, he knew exactly what he was going to see and he knew exactly what he was going to do. The only time in his life that he would ever be in this place and do this service. And here he is. He walks in with all of the seriousness that he could muster, with all of the passion of his heart, every fiber of his being and every muscle in his being was prepared for this assignment. He walks into the holy place. Are y'all getting chilly? Can we turn the AC down and make it a little bit warmer? All right. But if I start seeing you going to sleep, we're going to turn it right back down. All right. Now look at verse 12. Now I just set the scene for you. Here he is. He's getting ready to go in. He knows what to expect. He's been trained. He's been prepared. Everything's ready. He walks in, verse 12. And when Zacharias saw, or verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. He walks in and he sees a man standing in the holy place. On the right side means he was standing between the altar of incense and the table of showbread. He sees a man. Verse 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You bet. He was scared to death. Nobody was supposed to be in there. Nobody could be in there and live. In fact, if he didn't do his job right, he wouldn't even live. And here is a strange man standing in the holy place between the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And Zacharias was scared to death. What was he seeing? What could this be? And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And the verses that I read concerning John the Baptist previously. At this point, the angel gives no mention of his name. Does not identify himself. He just delivers the message. The message is, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you, sir, will name him John. You see, the most important thing here is not the name of the messenger. The most important thing here is the message. And we need to remember that, don't we? Our name is not nearly as important as the message that we proclaim. Truth is important. Okay. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, notice, are known in heaven. The angel of the Lord is sent by God to tell Zacharias that his wife is going to bear a son. We know your plight. Your plight is known in heaven. God knows about your wife's barrenness. We know of your trial. We know of your difficulty. Hey, Liberty Fellowship, your trials are known in heaven. God knows of your difficulties. He knows of your trials. He knows of your testings. He knows when you're hurting. He knows when you're crying. You are not suffering alone. Do you believe that? Amen. They have been crying for years, "Give us a son." And for years they were barren. And her womb was not open. And now the angel of God comes and tells them, "We know of your plight. We know of your cry. We know your heart. And I'm here to tell you your prayer has been answered." Now, this would be a miraculous birth, but a natural conception. Unlike Jesus, who had a supernatural conception and a natural birth. Now, his son was named by the angel, or literally by God, in heaven. There's only one of seven, this is one of seven people in the history of the world who were named by God before they were born. Think about it. Seven people in the history of the world were named by God before they were born. Who were they? All right, number one, Ishmael, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 11. Number two, Isaac, Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. And then Hosea's children, Jezreel, Lo Roma, Lo Ami, that's 3, 4, and 5. Number six, John the Baptist, as we read here. And then number seven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it, you think it's a coincidence that Jesus was the seventh person named before he was born? Of course not. Number seven, the number of perfection, the number of completion. And Jesus was the seventh person pre-named by God before he was born. John the Baptist was number six. All right? Now verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Well, that's a blessing, because many children do not grow up to cause people to rejoice, do they? Can you think of some folks who grew up and did not cause people to rejoice? How many people could we name who grew up and brought great misery, death, destruction to people's lives? And they are among us today, are they not? And some of those bozos are in Washington, D.C. Can I get an amen? Amen. He shall grow up and cause people to rejoice. He would bring gladness and happiness to people's lives. Now verse 15, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He would be great in the sight of the Lord. Herod that diseased, sick, wicked old man was called Herod the Great. Herod the Great. But one is not great because men declares him to be great. One is only great when God declares him to be great. Herod was not great in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist was. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And I'll ask you again, would you rather be great in the sight of men, or would you rather be great in the sight of God? Make your choice. Because the chances are you're not going to be great in the sight of both. You might be. Abraham was. But not too many people are. John the Baptist was great in the sight of the Lord. Again, it doesn't matter whether people say you are great. It doesn't matter where people think you are great. All that matters is God pleased with your life. Does He say you are great and what you are doing is great? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Notice, secondly, he was a Nazarite. How do we know that? Well, because he would not drink wine or strong drink. He would not cut his hair. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He had the vow of the Nazarite. Now, don't confuse this with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never took the Nazarite vow. He was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene, meaning he was from the city of Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. You go back in the Old Testament, you read about the requirements of the Nazarite. And some of those are listed right here for us. He would not drink wine or strong drink, not one time in his whole life. He would not touch a dead body. He would not cut his hair, things of that nature. He took the vow of the Nazarite. So John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Jesus was not. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we find that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 67. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 41. And now John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, I would like to ask someone of you to please come up here and explain that to all of us. Because I don't understand that myself. But the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So what does that mean? It means he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's what it means. You don't have to understand it. You're never going to understand everything God says or does. You know why? Because you ain't God. And your little puny brain doesn't even come close to God's intelligence and God's wisdom. God says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, so he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was quite a man. Verse 17, he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, some of the superstitious people of John's day believed that he was a reincarnated Elijah. So you can tell a lot about Elijah by John the Baptist, and you can tell a lot about John the Baptist by Elijah. These were, what kind of men were they? They were bold, courageous, how shall we say it? Unconventional prophets. Long hair, camel skin, eating locusts, and wild honey. I remember when I was in high school, our biology teacher brought in a a box of chocolate-covered insects. There were grasshoppers and crickets and bees and whatever, I can't remember. All different little insects, and they were all chocolate-covered. And he didn't make any of us eat them. He just said, if you'd like to eat them, you can. And, of course, I had two or three. And I got to tell you, all I tasted was the chocolate. But when John the Baptist ate locusts, they were not chocolate-covered. That's my point. Okay. John the Baptist was a wild man. I don't think, could be wrong, but I don't think the Chamber of Commerce would take a picture of him and put him on the cover of their monthly magazine. Could be wrong about that, but I kind of doubt it. Come visit Jerusalem and meet John the Baptist. Well, first of all, John the Baptist wasn't in Jerusalem much. He was out in the wilderness. And people came to see him by the thousands. And like Elijah, many were converted to Jehovah God through his preaching. All right? So he was like Elijah. Now, verse 18. And Zacharias, after he hears all of this, he said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife. He was really polite. Notice, I'm an old man, but he didn't say she's an old woman. He said, my wife is well stricken in years. Aw, isn't that sweet? What a guy. What a guy. You know, he's both saying, hey, you know, I just need to remind you of something. It's been a while since we've been able to have a child. Now, the problem with this is who he was. If anybody else, well, I'm going to give an example. When the angel came to Mary and said, you will be conceived of the Holy Ghost. You'll bear the Messiah. What did she say? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? How can this be? I've never had sexual intimacy with a man. I'm a virgin. How can I have a baby? How did the angel react to her doubting? He simply explained it to her. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and the thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He simply answered her question, explained it. There was no aggravation in his voice. But when Zacharias said, how can this be? We're both too old to have children. The angel became angry. And you can just see it in the very text as you read it. And the angel answering and said unto him, he hadn't said his name before, now he says it, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak to you. In other words, how dare you question me? He was angry. Well, why was he angry with Zacharias and he wasn't angry with Mary? Mary was a 14 or 15-year-old girl. Zacharias was an aged priest. To whom much is given, much is required. When you're in a position that Zacharias was in as a priest, an old priest at that, one who had the benefit, the background, the instruction of his entire life behind him. And now here the angel of the Lord is giving him the will of God for his life, and he dares to question, and the angel of the Lord was angry because Zacharias should have known better. The more you learn, the more responsibility you have, the more responsibility that has been given to you because of your wisdom and your knowledge and your training and your education and your gifts and the power you have and the responsibility you have and the duties you have and the rank you hold and the power you wield demands more of you than somebody else that doesn't have that same privilege. Leadership demands more. You don't have a right to whine and cry and complain. Suck it up. Do what you're supposed to do. Accept what is right. Accept the truth. Do what God wants you to do. 14-year-old girl? Yeah. She doesn't understand. She's young, immature, a lot to learn. Zacharias? Uh-uh. I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. You feel it. You can feel it. Stands in the presence of God, and you don't have enough sense to know who I am and where I've come from and that what I'm telling you is from God. You don't get it. You are Zacharias. One of only two named angels. Gabriel's one. Who's the other one? Michael. Gabriel and Michael have two distinct different responsibilities and duties in the economy of God. Gabriel is the angel of life. Michael is the angel of death. Gabriel is the angel of peace. Michael is the angel of war. Gabriel builds and Michael destroys. When Michael visited Egypt, people died. When Gabriel visited Israel, people were born. Gabriel, the angel of peace. And the old priest asked for a sign. He still doesn't get it. I mean, you'd think that he would have when the angel said, "I am Gabriel," and he identified himself, you'd have thought that the old man would have said, "Yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir, hallelujah, I'm going to have a boy." But he didn't. Sometimes, forgive me, but sometimes older folks are the hardest to get the lesson. I mean, you would think that all those years of experience and learning, they would get it and they would just be right there, but no, they don't get it. And Zacharias didn't get it. And he was about to get it. "Show me a sign," he said. Verse 10. Well, what did Paul say in Corinthians? The Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, he was a Jew, all right. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. And the angel said, "Okay, pal. You want a sign. All right. Verse 20. Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. All right, you want a sign? You got it. You can't talk for 9 months. Now, thank God that was Zacharias and not Elizabeth. Amen? Oh, boy, that would have been a whole nother story. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. And he remained speechless until the day that John the Baptist was born. One of you asked me about the movie that I recommended that you go see, or that you go get. You may have to go online to get it if you don't find it in a retail store. It really is a very reverent, realistic depiction of the birth of Jesus. And it's called The Nativity Story. It's my favorite Christmas story on movie form. The Nativity Story. It's very well done. And it shows Elizabeth and John and the birth of John the Baptist and John not being able to speak. And then when John the Baptist is born, he's able to speak again. And it shows the birth of Jesus and Herod. And the whole Nativity story is very, very well performed. There's a few places in it that are not biblically correct. If you know the Bible well enough, you'll pick up those examples that are not spot on. But 85% to 90% is really accurate with the Scripture. And it shows the birth of the Lord. Again, it's called The Nativity Story, and I really encourage you to go watch it. I think it will give you a healthy respect for the things that we're reading here in the Word of God relative to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, verses 57 through 80, and I'll try to bring this to a close, we have John's advent. This was all the announcement, but now we have the advent of John beginning in verses 57 and continuing through verse 80, the end of the chapter. Now, note verse 66. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. What manner of child indeed? John the Baptist. He follows in the footsteps of Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Obadiah, and Josiah. A man of God from his childhood. A man of God from his youth. There's only a handful in the entire history of the Bible. And I just named them for you. Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Obadiah, Josiah, and now John the Baptist. A man of God from his youth, from the time he was a little boy. The Bible says even a child is known by his doings. You know what's really neat to me is when I see young kids that have a heart for God, a spiritual discernment, and a spiritual thirst, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you know what? We adults many times can learn a lot from the childish faith and the childish heart and the childish spirit of the boys and girls in whom God's Spirit is at work. unfortunately, sometimes the older we get, the more hard-hearted we become. The older we get, the more set in our ways. The older we get, the more obstinate, the more stubborn. The older we get, the less likely we are to listen to the Holy Spirit and to have a sensitive heart to what God would have us to do. That's why Jesus said, unless you come into the kingdom as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be willing to swallow that adult pride, that adult stubbornness and obstinance, that unwillingness to humble yourself before the God of the universe. John the Baptist was a man of God. He was a spiritual man filled with the Holy Ghost from the time he was the youngest of children. The greatest of the prophets. The greatest of the prophets. Jesus said, there has never been a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Wow. Wow. Abraham, not greater. David, not greater. Moses, not greater. Elijah, not greater. No greater man born of... Think about those men. Moses, who talked to God face to face like a friend, the Bible says. As a friend talks to a friend, Moses talked to God face to face. Man. Abraham, the father of the faithful. David, the man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The greatest king of Israel. Jesus said, none greater than John. Think about this. John, by his own choice, lived a celibate life and did not know a lover. His only love was Jesus Christ. Did he have all of the passions of any other healthy man? Of course he did. Did he not desire the love of a woman? You bet he did. Did he not have the normal feelings that any normal man has? He did. And he chose to live a celibate life and be totally the servant of God. That's why whenever he was in prison and he was about to die, because all these preachers, all we're supposed to do is preach the gospel. God hasn't called me to get involved in politics. Really? Really? Now, I know for a fact that God has not called every preacher to do what God has called Chuck Baldwin to do. I understand that. I understand that. Not every pastor, not every preacher is called to do what I'm called to do. I would never expect that another man should copy what I do and say, that's God's will for everybody because that's what God's called Chuck to do. No, of course not. But sir, if you're a man of God, if you are a leader of men, and if you stand in the pulpit, you are a leader of man, and you are supposed to be a man of God, it is your responsibility to preach the truth. And that means whenever it's time for the people of God to take a stand for whatever the issue might be, you're the one that's supposed to be out front. And every pastor in America who did not get up in the pulpit today and warn his people about S-1867 has abdicated their responsibility as a leader and a man of God in the pulpit. You don't have to be a Chuck Baldwin to tell the truth about what's going on in your country and the freedoms that are being stripped from us by those that hate our God, our Bible, and our liberty. God calls us all to distinct ministries. I understand that. But there are certain common denominators that we all share. John the Baptist was distinct and unique in the fact he chose not to take a woman. None of the other disciples did that. They all had wives. I'm confident even Paul the Apostle had a wife. I don't think he could have been in the Sanhedrin if he didn't have a wife. I know what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but I think that was a state of his marital relationship that happened after he got saved and became the disciple of Christ. And I believe personally his wife left him and walked away from him. It would not support him, and she walked out of his life like Job did whenever God put him through the hour of testing. There's been a lot of men and women that have lost their husbands and their wives because they've stood in the gap and they've tried to do right and they've tried to maintain their convictions, and their wife didn't appreciate it and their husband didn't appreciate it, and they walked out on them. And so those of you that are trying to do right, and those of you that have put yourself in the position of truth and honor and conviction, and you have a wife that sticks by you, and you have a husband that sticks by you, you better praise the Lord for that husband and for that wife. Amen. John the Baptist chose not to take a wife. Now here he is, 34 years old, in my opinion. 34, you could have been 33. In jail. He's about to be beheaded. Not because he preached the gospel, but because he meddled in politics. And he told the king, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And she got mad. And I told you the story, haven't I? You know about that. The dance of Herodias, the daughter of the queen, get the old man drunk, and when I give you the signal, honey, I want you to come out in the skimpiest, sexiest dress you've got in your wardrobe, and I want you to put on the dance of a lifetime for this old coot. And if you do it right, when you get done, he's going to be drunk and he's going to be excited and he's going to offer you something spectacular. And when he does, here's what you tell him you want. And she did, and he did. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And the stupid old fool. Oh, wow. I don't want to kill him, but I gave my word. And so they went and cut his head off. And there he was in prison waiting for that. And he sends his disciple to Jesus. And he says, now I want you to ask him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And I've heard so many preachers preach on this passage and just condemn John. How could John be so lacking faith? How could he be so doubtful? Jesus didn't. Jesus said, you go back and tell John the blind see, the ear, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the lame walk, the dead are raised, people have their children restored to them. They go back, and Jesus turns to the others and says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see somebody in fine linen, eating delicacies? Those kind of people live in the king's palace. I tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet. I'll tell you what you saw. You saw more than a prophet. And there's never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. I understand. John's going, you know what? I'm 34 years old. I'm in the prime of life. I've never even taken a wife. I've sacrificed everything. I've given my whole life to preaching in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I'm about to die. At 34. No wife. No kids. No money. Nothing. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I reckon. That's a good Tennessee word, isn't it? Isn't it, Ty? I reckon that the sufferings of this life, this present life, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You may be somewhere where John was. You may be saying, you know, I lost a wife because I followed truth. I followed righteousness. I did right. And I lost a wife. I lost a husband. My parents won't talk to me. You know, all over the Middle East and the Eastern world, when people accept Jesus as their Savior, they are disowned and disinherited by their families. I could tell you about the missionary that I know personally, a missionary to Africa who was the son of one of the richest men in Africa, in South Africa. He owned several diamond mines. He was the heir to one of the wealthiest diamond magnates in the world. His fortune was up in the multiple hundreds of millions of dollars. And he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And when he did, God called him to go back into the jungles of Africa and preach to the Afrikaners the gospel of Christ. The naked savages of Africa. The gospel. And he went in and told his dad and his granddad were in the office. And he told them, I've received the Lord as my Savior. God's called me to go into the bush and be a missionary to the Afrikaners, the naked savages. And his dad got up from his chair, took his fist, and punched him in the face and knocked him on the ground. And when he got up, his grandfather came over and punched him in the face and knocked him on the ground. And his father and his grandfather said, you will either renounce this faith in Christ and you will forget this going into the bush to preach the gospel, or we will totally, thoroughly disinherit you from this family's estate. And the missionary John Newton looked at his father and grandfather and said, disinherit me if you will. I must do what God has called me to do. And he walked out of that office and he went into the backwoods of Africa and he's been preaching the gospel to the Afrikaners ever since. And he's still there today. And he lost it all. He lost it all. They were true to their word. They disinherited him. They took every penny away from him. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. Are ye he that should come? Or do we look for another? I don't know what you have lost. You've lost something. You didn't get to the Flathead Valley of Montana without losing something. I know what we lost to get here. You've lost something. And there's barely a person in this room that hasn't lost something because you decided to follow Christ and to follow the truth as God revealed it to you. You've lost something. Are ye he that should come? Or do we look for another? John the Baptist never knew a wife. Never knew the love of a woman. He's the one who said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's the one who said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who said, I'm not worthy to kiss the latchets of his shoes. Lord, you want me to baptize you? No greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. And then Zachary sings a song in verses 68 through 79. The old man, now he can't talk, but he writes out a song. And he joins Moses and Deborah and Barak and Hannah and David and Solomon, Elizabeth and Mary and Paul and Silas in lifting his voice in song of praise to God. You can read that song that he penned in verses 68 through 79. Don't need to write many letters on this. I've already read enough of them. I know what you're going to say before you say it. There's a lot of people that don't care for Madame Guyon. And that's okay. I know your positions. I got to tell you, though, when I read her writings, especially the ones that she wrote when she was in a French jail, they stir my heart like hardly anything I've ever read. She was outside the mainstream. And the French authorities didn't like her preaching, and they threw her in jail. Imagine that. Imagine that. And she wrote some of the most beautiful prose and poetry from inside French prisons. And this was one she wrote from a prison. It sometimes seemed to me as if I were a little bird whom the Lord had placed in a cage and that I had nothing to do but sing. Wow. Well, Zechariah's song is recorded for us. And really, you know what Zechariah said in this song? Was basically the same thing that Isaac Watts said when he penned the great what we now know as a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. And verse 80, and the child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Let's stand for prayer.